get up there and you can look into Mount St. Helens, the throat of it. There's a scene up there where I took Andrew when he was 10, and we hiked up there, and I carried his pack and mine and him sometimes. But when we got up to the top up there, God gave us a view of a whole herd of elk, and it looked just like that picture there. Maybe it was taken up there, but it was quite a day. And now he's taken his son up there and other people up there hiking a lot. So it's pretty cool. All right, well, today we are going to be looking at the topic of unbelief. I hope that there are people here in this room who are believers in Christ. Are you a believer in Christ?
Amen.
Are you?
Yes.
Are you? Okay, well, we're going to look at what was going on at the very end of Jesus' life and the last week of his life as it began with the crowds around him, with particularly the nation of Israel. We're going to be looking at the unbelief, the incredible unbelief of the nation of Israel. It's amazing to me that the nation of Israel did not, as a nation, believe in Christ. So in this section of Scripture that I read, the key word is believe. It happens 7 or 8 times, and so it's obviously an important word in this passage. It's an important word in the whole book of John. Believe, believe. It's the key word. And the definition of to believe is conviction based on testimony that something is true. So there's testimony that something is true, and to believe means it has to do with the conviction based on that testimony that something is true or that someone is reliable. And used in the Bible, to believe in God involves acknowledgement in his existence. We live in a day when people are telling stories, and if you get enough people hearing and telling stories, they will believe that something is true, whether it is or not. And that's the age that we're living in. So there's a questioning of what is true. So let's look at John chapter 12 and verse 37. It says here, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing." So amazing, there was ample testimony, ample witness, ample truth that Jesus had expressed, but they were not believing in him. This is national unbelief, in spite of all of the miraculous signs that Jesus had done. John chapter 1 and verse 11, we get a preview of that. It says, he came to his own, right? And those who were his own did not receive him. So even in John chapter 1, we're learning that Jesus came to his own, but they did not receive him. They did not welcome him. They did not believe in him. They did not trust him. It's an amazing thing. But then it says in verse 12, of course, and hopefully this is you sitting here today, but it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who," what? "Who believe," who trust in his name. So, and we know from John chapter 20, verse 30 and following, that Jesus did a lot of other signs. He did a lot of other miracles. He performed, the testimony we have in the Word of God is that he performed many other signs. And John handpicked 7 signs, 7 miraculous signs, in order to convince the nation that he was, in fact, the Messiah. But we learn in chapter 12, verse 37 and 38, that they would not believe. Okay? They would not believe. The nation refused to believe. They would not, with their will, believe. This is Jewish national irrational unbelief. And it was predicted by Isaiah the prophet. So if you need to turn back there with me for just a second, and we're only going to look at a little bit of it, but Isaiah predicted, and this is the part of the book of Isaiah where he is offering comfort to the people of God following their exile. You know, God's chastening, and he gives these a prophetic view into the future. And he says in verse 1 of Isaiah 53, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Who has experienced the arm of the Lord? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then the rest of the chapter is speaking of Christ, the servant, the suffering servant, that he grew up before him like a tender shoot. And we know that Isaiah 53 talks about Jesus, who was to come. And in spite of all the clear evidence that they had, they would not believe. The arm of the Lord, let's look at that for a minute. When I think about the arm of the Lord, I'm thinking about his power. Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 33 with me. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 33. And verse 27 and 28. "The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting," what? "Arms." The everlasting arms. "And he drove out the enemy before you. With the strong arm of God, God delivered his people when they conquered the nations, they conquered Canaan. They entered into the promised land." We've learned that they came in and Joshua led the charge, the loop around Jericho and Ai, and he came in and conquered the north and conquered the south. And they experienced the arm of the Lord in taking over the rightful place that God had given to his people. And so the eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. "And he drove out the enemy from before you and said, destroy. And so Israel dwells in security." Israel was dwelling in security because of the strong arm of the Lord in accomplishing God's purposes. And then there's another verse in Psalm 98. Psalm 98. It says, 98:1, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him." So there's just the idea that when God works with his arms, not with my arms, but I have seen those who have a little bit bigger biceps than I do, the strong arm of the Lord, the arm of the Lord has been revealed in great power to the people of Israel. And they saw it. They knew it. They told about it. They wrote it down, these signs that God had done. In the life of Jesus, Israel had the same signs. They had listen to me. In chapter 2, they had the Jesus turning plain old water into what? Wine. Can you do that? That required the strong arm of the Lord for sure in turning the water to wine. He healed the official's son at Capernaum, his headquarters. That would be found in chapter 4. And then he healed the invalid at the pool of Bethesda. Remember, stirring up the waters after he'd been trying for 38 years. And the strong arm of the Lord was revealed there. And the strong arm of the Lord was revealed in feeding the 5,000 in chapter 6. The strong arm of the Lord was revealed when he walked on the water in chapter 6, verse 16. And then the strong arm of the Lord was, my favorite story, was revealed when he healed the blind man and told him to walk through town down to the pool of Bethesda and wash his face there. I love that story. The strong arm of the Lord was revealed. And the strong arm of the Lord was revealed when he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came out bound after being in the tomb for 4 days. So the strong arm of the Lord had been revealed to the people of Israel. Jesus had not hidden his power. Jesus had not hidden himself. Jesus' power had been revealed. The strong arm of the Lord had been revealed to the people of God. And then, if you look at John chapter 18, turn way back over here, because by the time we get to the end of John's gospel, we're going to see that the people of Israel decided, nope, not going to do it. We're not going to bow before Jesus. We are not going to believe in him. We are not going to trust in him. We have other things that are more important. So in John chapter 18 and verse 38, here's what the people concluded. And Pilate said to him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." Right? "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?" Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? So they cried and out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him, and they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came again out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him," capital H, "him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, what famous words. What did he say? "Behold, look at, behold the man. Look at him, behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, the chief priests and the officers, the spiritual leaders of the nation. And what did they cry out? "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Isn't that something that Pilate said it three times? "I don't find any guilt in him. He's an innocent man. He's spotless." But even the spiritual leader said, crucify him. Verse 7, the Jews answered, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Boy, they said it exactly. They were so perceptive. They knew exactly that he had made himself out to be the Son of God because he was the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you? And I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Someday you may need to say that. You may need to stare in the face of someone in authority and say, you have no authority over me unless God has given you that authority. In fact, that's exactly what my friend in the Middle East said to some government officials who said, I have the machine gun here and I can kill you. And he said, yep, you have the power, but you do not know if you kill me that someday you will stand before someone more powerful than you to give an account and to face his judgment. And so Jesus was saying here exactly that. He said, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat, on the bema, at the place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. I'm almost done here. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold, your king. So they cried out, away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. This is the rejection of Christ. This is the we don't want to believe in him. This is that we don't want to trust him. We don't believe that he is the Messiah, and we want him to be crucified. So first of all, they would not believe, but I believe also they could not believe. This is really one of those conundrums that we as believers will face when it's that not only would they not believe, but could they not believe? Look at verse chapter 12, verse 39. verse 39 says, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, what does it say in your version? They could not believe. They could not. That just doesn't seem fair, you know? And that's a big issue. He was quoting from Isaiah 6:10, And so the nation as a whole was unable to believe because, I believe, they continually rejected God's revelation to them. I believe that they came to a place of what we call judicial hardening. Judicial hardening, where God gave them over. God handed them over. They didn't believe. They saw the miracles. They saw Jesus. They saw the feeding of the 5,000. They saw Lazarus raised from the grave. They saw all the signs that Jesus did. And they would not believe. And I think we come here to the fact that they could not believe because they continually rejected God's revelation. So God punished them with what we call judicial blindness, and deadened hearts. Now, we find this in many places in Scripture, and the best illustration is with a man called Pharaoh. He was the king of Egypt, and we read there, and let's look back there. Here's Exodus chapter 4, Genesis, Exodus chapter 4, and verse 21. And here we find, and the Lord said to Moses, so God spoke to Moses about Pharaoh, right? When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. I'm going to reveal my arm to Pharaoh, right? So he says, make sure when you get down there that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I will put in your power. But I, look at it, what does it say? I will, what? Harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Who hardens whose heart? God told Moses, I, God, am going to deaden the heart of Pharaoh. Okay? So it was pretty clear from that. The Lord's personal and direct involvement in the affairs of men so that his purposes might be done. Does that scare you? So Pharaoh was also warned. Pharaoh was warned, right? Look at Exodus chapter 4, verse 23, because God told Moses, but here's what we learn about the warning for Pharaoh. So I said to you, let my people go, that we may serve or worship, so that So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. So God warned Pharaoh about what was taking place here. And Moses knew of God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart. But now, this is me, and I believe that you have to take things in the Scriptures the way God reveals them in the Scriptures. And we could say that Pharaoh did only what God enabled him to do, that God hardened his heart, and he was just hardened. He had a hard heart toward the people of Israel because God had hardened his heart, and that's the end of the story. God had his purposes, and God hardened his heart, and that's the end of the story. And if you look in the Old Testament, in many places. If you want to write them down, I can give them to you later. But 10 times in the story of the it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So it's a lot of times, right? God hardened his heart. Just quickly flip with me to chapter 4, verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, when you get back to Egypt, that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders that I have set, put in your power, but I will harden his heart, and he will not let the people go. That's number one. And I'll give you a couple more, not all 10. Chapter 7 and verse 3, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. God was looking for glory. God was looking for his name to be glorified in Egypt. So he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Chapter 7, verse 3. And then chapter 9, verse 12. 9:12. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. God hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. Look at chapter 10, verse 1, since we're right there. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them. Okay, is that enough? There's a few more, but 10 times we read in the story that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and that's true. But I'm going to tell you, 10 times Pharaoh hardened his own heart. 10 times it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Look at chapter 7 and verse 13. It says, yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. I guess you could make an argument that it was hardened by the Lord. But verse 14 says, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. He refuses to do it. He's hardening his own heart. He is has a stubborn heart, not like any of you here today, right? Number, chapter 7, verse 22, but the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. And then chapter 8, verse 15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said. All I'm going to say is 10 times the word of God clearly says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But 10 times the word of God says that the king hardened his own heart. I don't know how you handle that. I'm going to read a quote for you. It says, the Apostle Paul used this hardening as an example of God's inscrutable will and absolute power to intervene as he chooses. We believe that, right? He's powerful. He's sovereign. He intercedes. He intervenes in the affairs of people for his own purposes, for his own glory, and yet, obviously, never without the loss of personal responsibility. Pharaoh was not off the hook just because God had purposed this. Never without the loss of personal responsibility for actions taken. The theological conundrum is what I wrote down here posed by such interplay of God's acting and Pharaoh's acting, listen to me, can only be resolved by accepting the record as it stands. And I think in all that we talk about, in all that we think about, in all of our reading of the Word of God, we are left with what does the Word of God say? And that's going to have to be good enough. And you heard the old saying, God said it, I believe it, and that's good enough for me, or something like that. So the theological conundrum posed by such interplay of God's acting and Pharaoh's acting can only be resolved by accepting the record as it stands and by taking refuge in the omniscience and omnipotence of God, who planned and brought about his deliverance of Israel from Egypt, and in so doing also judged Pharaoh's sinfulness. It's amazing. So the people of Israel in John 12 would not believe, and the people of Israel, I believe, could not believe. And I think we come to what that all means when a person starts to resist the light. Do you know anybody who resists the light of God? Do you know anybody who is resistant to Christ? Do you know anybody who is resistant to the truth, resistant to the light? I mean, yeah. When a person starts to resist the light, something begins to change within him, and he comes to the place where he cannot believe any longer. I just believe, and you know, I think we could argue about this, but I believe that a person who is exposed to the truth, exposed to the light, who has witnessed the arm of the Lord, one who has seen the power of God, but who has resisted or holds down the truth, eventually he comes to the place of what the Bible calls judicial hardness, judicial blindness. It's a serious thing to treat God's truth lightly, for a person could well miss the opportunity to be saved. Isaiah 55:6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." And I think we could argue about whether someone can seek the Lord, whether someone can call upon the Lord. That's a theological discussion that we could have. I think that if you look at the person of Cornelius, he was seeking the Lord. He was hungry for the Lord. He was a man of prayer. He was a man who gave alms. He could do nothing to earn or merit the salvation of God. Nothing. But God brought a preacher to him who explained the way more clearly, didn't he? So, all right. So then there's the matter back to John chapter 12. And this is the matter of openly confessing Christ, even though they had believed. So look at chapter 12 of John and verse 42. And in our day, when people are trying to shut us down, people are trying to silence the church, silence believers, you know, whatever, we might fit into this category as well. 42 and 43, it says, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him," of the Jewish rulers believed in him, "but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him." Why not? Why weren't they confessing him? Why not? Why were they not putting on the t-shirt? Why were they not saying, "I'm a follower of Jesus Christ"? Why were they not being baptized? Why were they not putting the bumper stickers on their... I don't think they had bumper stickers back then. But, you know, why not? It says right here, They were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. That was a serious thing, to be expelled from the synagogue, to be kicked out from the place of worship, from the place of sacrifice, from the place where worship centered. And so that they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue, for they loved, for why? Why? They loved something more for they loved the approval of whom? Of men. They loved the approval of men. Do you think that's our problem? Do you like the approval of men? I think one day we're going to look down on our phones and we're going to be seeing people disapproving of our affiliation with Christ. I think we're going to be voted off the island sometimes. I think that we are going to have to say, I don't care about the approval of men. I care about the approval of God. I care about more what he thinks than what other people think. We're going to have to be there more and more than we've ever thought of before. And so there was this matter of openly confessing Christ even though they had believed. Well, who are some prime examples of that? Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They both were kind of these secret believers in Christ. Nicodemus came to Jesus secretly at night. We don't know much about Joseph of Arimathea. But at the end of their lives, here's what happened to them. Look at John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 38. At the end of these guys' life, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, he was a known disciple of Jesus. Isn't that something? So he went from secret to a known disciple, learner, follower, reproducer of Jesus. I think that's what we know here. Being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, right? Asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away the body. And then look at the next verse. Nicodemus, same thing, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So here are these guys who were secret believers who now are coming out openly as followers of Jesus, no matter what the cost. And you might be encouraged. This is encouraging to me because the picture is not all that bleak. Look at Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 and verse 5. This is after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, ascension. This is the early church. And it says in Acts chapter 15 and verse 5, but some of the sect of the Sadducees who had believed stood up saying it is necessary. Well, of course, this was a debate over circumcision, over surgery. But they had believed. There were some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. And then look back at Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading. Do you want that to happen? The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of whom? Of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So it's really not, you know, it's not all dark and grim. The nation hardened their heart toward Jesus, but many of the Jewish leaders were becoming obedient to the faith. And I'm encouraged by that. So there's always going to be a struggle between wanting the praise of men and wanting the glory of God. You're going to have to face that. If you're a young person in high school or junior high school today, you're going to have to face this. I mean, in ways that we have never, ever understood. It wasn't that way when I went to school, believe me. We had big problems like standing in line in the play courts, you know, at attention and, you know, our problems. Anyway, now for young people to be in the marketplace, to be in the public arena, is huge. I talked to a woman recently who talked about her child going into the public school system, and they were thinking it's going to be fine. And he was being indoctrinated with critical race theory every day. And at first it was not a big deal, but it became an issue that he was white, he was male, and he was a Christian. And he became, and she said, I would never do that again to my kid, ever. Because the crosshairs are becoming focused on our young people, especially if they're white, and especially if they're male, and especially if they are followers of Jesus. And so, anyway, you guys hopefully are aware of all that going on. So here are some lessons, and then I'll draw this to a close. Number one, it is a serious thing to reject the light or the truth that one receives. If you hear the truth and you say, no way, if you know the truth and you hold it down and you don't believe, you reject the light that you received, it is a serious thing. Number two, judicial blindness or hardness of heart follows willful blindness. So if we continually reject and hold down the truth of God, I believe willful blindness follows. Judicial blindness follows willful blindness. Number three, there is a delicate balance between God acting and our acting, and it can only be resolved by letting the record of the Word of God stand. And that's all we want to do, is what does God's Word say? What does it say? What does it say? What does it mean? That's our final answer. Number four, openly confessing Christ, I have maybe costly, in our day, is costly. Openly confessing Christ is costly. Don't put a bumper sticker on your car that, you know, identifies yourself as a Christian and then drive like Jerry Voyles or something. Don't, you know, if you're going to get in your car and you're going to identify openly as a Christian, you better back up your action, your life, with your testimony. But openly confessing Christ may be costly. And finally, we cannot have it both ways. We cannot live for the glory of God and the approval of men. We cannot have it both ways. We cannot get up in the morning saying, all I want, all that matters, is I want people to like me. I want people to think I'm okay. I want their approval. I want their likes on my Facebook posts or my Instagram or whatever. You can't have that and the approval of God. It doesn't work. What God wants is people who are looking for the glory of God all day long. That our life matters to Him. Our life is a reflection of His glory and His honor. And we can't have it both ways. Amen? Okay, so we can talk more about it later. So now we are going to be partaking of communion. And I said this at the beginning, the cup, the juice, and the little wafer, you know, it's a picture of Christ's body. It's a picture of his blood that was poured out. This is the only means, the only way that a man or woman can have the forgiveness of God. There's no other place to turn. There's no other religion. One of the major religions in the world has no hope of redemption. But all of their people live in fear of hell and punishment. And there is no peace. There is no assurance of salvation. There's no assurance of eternal life in heaven, but a fear of eternal judgment from a God who is unknowable. So this is a picture of Christ who came from heaven to reveal the Father. This is the love of God. This is the love. This is a picture of God's love for ruined sinners, so that we might experience the forgiveness of God. And we might be born again through the grace of God. Amen? So I'm going to pray, and then I want that song, Thank You, Jesus. And you can sit a while, or you can get up right away. But I'm going to have you come and take one of those back to your seat. And we're going to just listen to that song, Thank You, Jesus, for the Blood by, Serena pointed me to that song, and I love it. Every time I listen to it, it makes me realize the cross is our only hope. The blood of Christ is our only hope in this life and the next. So go ahead and let me pray, and you guys can get ready for that. Father, thank you for the blood of Christ. We thank you for the sacrifice. We thank you that Jesus, you came in obedience to the Father. You came to obey the will of the Father. You came to live and to take the place of a servant, a slave, and you went to the cross. You accomplished the perfect will of God. And we thank you, Lord, for that. And Lord, we worship you as we come now to partake of the bread and the cup. I pray, God, this is the Lord's table. This is the table of the Lord Jesus, and it is open for those who confess faith and trust and hope in Jesus. And so, God, I pray that you would make this a time where we reflect and remember again the death of Christ. Father, I pray that we would come as a body, as a family, to the table and partake together with a heart of gratitude. So God, we give this to you. We pray this would be a meaningful time. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.